I apologize for the delay. I had trouble hooking up, and I am now hooked up so I can take your calls. We sometimes have that problem at the beginning for various reasons. And yet today, we are live. Our computer system seems to be offline at the moment. So, David, if you can hear me, please hook up the computer system so I can know about the callers. Okay, thank you. Okay, yeah, we had a little bit of hookup problems here, and I apologize, but we are now back online as we should be. And you can call me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, although it did not seem so a moment ago. That has happened now. We are live and ready to take your calls. If you are going to be in Southern California next weekend, I am going to be speaking in Temecula. I do this once a month there and encourage all of our listeners who are in the area to come on down or come on out. Once a month, I speak in Santa Cruz. Once a month, I speak in Temecula, generally speaking. And there are a number of once-a-month kind of meetings I hold, and you can find information about those at our website. The website is, of course, thenarrowpath.com. And you can find that information at the announcements. Okay, we're going to go online now and talk to, that is on the phone, and talk to Kent from Salinas, California. Kent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi. It was good seeing you.
Hey. Yeah, it was great to see you this weekend and some of the other brothers and sisters there.
Yeah. What's up today?
I wanted to when I tuned in originally, I guess I was listening to a recording.
Right.
But the caller asked you what the difference was when Jesus breathed on the disciples and they received the Spirit and them receiving the Spirit on Pentecost, and you were just about to get into that.
And then I got cut off.
And then you got cut off. So I wanted to know that because I've been wondering that too myself.
Okay, well, I'm glad you called then because although that obviously was covered on an earlier program, that may have been some time ago. Well, in John chapter 20 and verse 22, when Jesus had risen from the dead, he met with his disciples in the upper room on the night of his resurrection. And among other things, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, did they? That is debatable. Some people think that this was an action that was not at that moment imparting the Holy Spirit to them, but merely just saying, you know, the time will come when the Holy Spirit will be given, and I will want you at that time to receive the Holy Spirit. But, I mean, it is possible that his words could mean that, but his action of breathing on them at the same time would suggest that he was imparting the Holy Spirit. The fact that the words spirit and breath are the same in the Greek also leads to this conclusion, I think, because Jesus did a symbolic act of breathing his breath or his spirit upon them and into them and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, all the other times when Jesus worked miracles that were accompanied by some kind of an action, whether it was putting mud in a man's eyes or just, you know, touching the person or them touching his garment or anything like that, it was at the time of that action that the miracle took place. And therefore, if Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit," but he did not impart the Holy Spirit at that time, that would be a very unique situation and one that is not really very likely to be the way we're supposed to understand it. Now, the problem that people have then is, well, what then at the day of Pentecost? The day of Pentecost was like 50 days later than this, and the Holy Spirit came down upon them in the upper room, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This would be not only the same men that were breathed on some almost 2 months earlier, but also, 120 others were all filled with the Spirit. Now, I personally believe, and there are those who would take these two things in juxtaposition differently than I do, I believe that the apostles did receive the Spirit indwelling in them when Jesus breathed on them. But they were not yet filled with the Spirit because these two things are treated separately in Scripture. For example, Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 tells the Ephesian Christians that they received the Spirit, or that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit at the time that they came to faith. But then he tells them a few chapters later in Ephesians 5:18, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So here he's addressing people who at their conversion received the Spirit. Now he tells them to be filled with the Spirit. So it seems that it's a given in Paul's thinking that people who have the Holy Spirit are not always filled with the Spirit and need to be. So it would appear that the apostles received the Spirit, as we all do at conversion, when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit, but that they were probably not filled with the Spirit until the day of Pentecost, along with the other 120. Now, when Jesus was anticipating the baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he had already breathed on the disciples in Acts chapter 1. He had already imparted the Spirit in that event. But he said to them that they would be, as he says it in Acts 1:5, they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from then. And he also says in Acts 1:8 that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So it would appear that it is not the initial receiving of the Spirit, but it is the filling of the Spirit, as at Pentecost, that is referred to as the baptism of the Spirit that they would soon receive, and which empowered them in the ways that we read of in the book of Acts. They were empowered to be witnesses for Christ. So there is a difference, I think, between simply being converted, which, if genuine, includes receiving the Spirit within you. That happens to every Christian at conversion. But there's a difference between that, on the one hand, and being filled with the Spirit, on the other hand, which, again, Jesus referred to in Acts 1:5 as being baptized in the Holy Spirit and receiving power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So this would mean there's two different, or at least two different, there might be more than two, that there are at least two different ways in which a person might be related to the Holy Spirit. He may be in you, and he may come upon you and fill you. And these are different phenomena. But in my opinion, there are many people for whom the two separate phenomena occurred simultaneously. In the book of Acts, we find this happening. For example, in the house of Cornelius, the people that listened to Peter preach there, upon the time that they believed, they also were filled with the Holy Spirit. So this happened, the two things happened simultaneously. The Spirit came in them and filled them. But there are other people in the book of Acts who got saved, and by definition would have the Holy Spirit in them then, but who later were filled with the Spirit by a separate act of the apostles laying hands on them or something like that. So the bottom line seems to be this. Not every experience of the Holy Spirit is exactly the same. There are different degrees of being filled, it would seem. A person who has some of the Holy Spirit, who has received the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Holy Spirit, is not necessarily filled with the Spirit, according to Paul. And being filled with the Spirit seems to be that which empowers a Christian to be supernaturally a witness, and to be able to have the gifts of the Spirit that help them perform the works of Christ as members of his body. But not all Christians apparently are filled with the Spirit, and some of them, at least according to the book of Acts, and I would say according to testimonies of people I've known too, some people seem to be filled with the Spirit the moment they're saved. Others do not appear to be, and then they are filled with the Spirit, hopefully, subsequently. My own case was such that I was converted when I was a child, but I wasn't filled with the Spirit until I was 16. So for me, they were two separate occasions, but for others, they may be simultaneous at conversion.
I agree with that. I had kind of a similar experience with my conversion too. I mean, I obviously read that the Spirit was the one that gave me the faith to believe, but you know, I wasn't actually filled with him until, later experiences, just fellowship and asking him for that.
Right. Once you've received the Spirit at conversion, there's the necessity to walk in the Spirit. and I believe to cultivate a relationship with the Spirit, who I believe the Spirit of God is God. And therefore, one has a relationship with the Holy Spirit that is cultivated like any relationship between two parties. And that relationship to the Holy Spirit is one of submission, one of obedience, one of teachableness, asking the Holy Spirit to guide you and to teach you and to empower you and so forth. In other words, people who are Christians need to learn how to relate with the Spirit of God who lives within them. And to walk in the Spirit, as Paul puts it.
Amen. All right. And that was just my question that I had for you today.
Okay, Kent. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
All right. God bless
Bye
you,
now.
Brother.
Bye. Thanks. Okay, our next caller is Donna from Seattle, Washington, of course. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about the list of types of people that we are not to, you know, keep company with or eat, particularly to eat with and so forth. Is that list applicable within the church if you know for a fact that someone is indulging in something from that list?
Well, here's what Paul actually said in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 9. He said, I wrote to you in my epistle. He means an earlier epistle that we now have lost, but he had written to these people previously. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people.
Mm-hmm.
Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, he says. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, meaning anyone who calls himself a Christian, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person.
Right. So it actually is pertaining to the body, isn't it?
It is. It is, yeah. See, a lot of people don't realize that the church is supposed to be the body of Christ. I mean, almost everybody knows the expression, the body of Christ. But remember when Paul was discussing this matter of the church being members of Christ's body, members of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, if I go join myself to a harlot, I'm joining Christ to a harlot because I'm his body, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so many people don't realize that there's a responsibility that comes with being the body of Christ. We have to act like him. We have to act like him and not drag him into behaviors which he would not approve of. Right.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, I had to get some clarification on this because I'm not a member of this church, but I feel like part of my ministry is I sometimes travel, and at this particular time I'm at a Presbyterian church in Seattle, mm-hmm. and the Presbyterian church, I don't know what's happening to them, but they are even at a point of contemplating ordination of homosexuals and all types of things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And how they got to that point, I just don't understand. But I have been encouraging the current leadership. It's past a husband-wife team. And I really have seen some real sharpening of iron here with them, you know. But still, there is a whole lot of unbiblical things that seem to be taking place.
Yeah.
And one particular is there are a couple of homosexuals who are in regular attendance here, and I don't see where they are really of a penitent heart. It's not evident to me. And one is a woman, one is a man, and the man particularly comes to church with his fingernails painted. I mean, you know, the East, the West Coast is different, I know.
Yes. Are you you're from the South or somewhere?
I'm from Oklahoma, yeah.
Oklahoma, yeah. It's different out here.
And he comes to the Bible study, he has his nails are painted, and he's a rather creepy-looking little fellow, I have to say, but and then he even wears his T-shirts that have seemed to promote gay and lesbian lifestyle. I spoke with the pastor about it. I said, look, I don't know that I can attend these services if you don't if I don't see some evidence that this person is penitent.
Well, I think you're right. I think you're right. I mean,
I don't think I'm being snobbish here. I just know that there's a higher standard that we must adhere to.
Well, and it's yes, and it's not just about homosexuals either. You have to realize that if the church is of any considerable size, there's probably people in there who have been divorced and remarried wrongfully. There's probably mm-hmm. people in there who are straight couples that are not married but sleeping together, cohabiting, right? And the church needs to confront all those cases. In other words, it's not just those people who are involved in a gay lifestyle. Yeah.
Not at all, no. There's another man who was cohabitating for a number of years. He's had two children with this woman. And apparently, my heart is grieved over this because he has two children. They are young children, like about 6 and 7 years old. And, and the woman has left him. And I'm not gossiping. This is just some facts that I have to establish here for you to understand.
Yeah. Well, let me jump in here because I have a feeling that, we could actually list probably quite a few sins going on in many of the churches which should be addressed. And so getting to the core of it, you said you don't know how the Presbyterian Church got to that point. It's not just a problem with Presbyterians. It's almost every major branch of Protestantism, whether it's Lutheran or Presbyterian or Episcopal, or whether it's a Methodist or Baptist, you name it, even Mennonites. In those denominations, some time ago, a little over 100 years ago mostly, some of the people in those groups, in each of them, began to feel that they needed to take a more liberal approach to what the Bible teaches. And it caused friction between those who wanted to hold to a more conservative approach and those, on the other hand, who wanted to take a more liberal approach. And all of those denominations have split into separate branches so that there are liberal branches of the Presbyterian Church and there's conservative branches of the Presbyterian Church. Same is true of the Lutheran churches or the Baptist churches or the Methodist churches or the Episcopal churches. There are, in each of these cases, liberal branches and conservative branches. And it would seem to me you must be attending one of the Presbyterian churches of a more liberal branch. There are considerably more conservative Presbyterians who would not be guilty of the things that you're describing. Now, the issue here is that churches often do not feel like they should be judging people's behavior. And they often feel like Jesus said not to judge, and so we need to just let people live in sin and come to the church. However, Paul said in the very passage we were reading that we aren't supposed to be judging those who are outside the church, but we are supposed to judge those who are inside the church. That is, the church is like a family, and at least in the days when families were not dysfunctional, the parents maintained some kind of a standard in their home, in the family. And the children, you know, if they did not keep that standard, they would not be able to continue to live at home. They'd have to come under discipline, and that discipline might include putting them out of the home if they continued to violate the standards of the home. Now, unfortunately, most families don't operate that way anymore, nor do most churches. But it's the right way to work. It's what the Bible says to do. And but churches often don't have that view. They just see the church as a place where everybody should be welcome no matter how they're living. And then when they hear somebody like me talking the way I talk about this, they say, well, what are we going to do? Have to kick everybody out of the church because we're all sinners? Well, no, let's be reasonable. Let's only discipline those who are sinners, who are unrepentant. Because when you become a Christian, you repent of your sins. And those who do not repent are not yet Christians. And if they're not yet Christians, they're not yet part of the body of Christ. They're not part of the church. They don't belong in the church. They should be informed that the church is a fellowship of people who are following Jesus Christ. And if they're not going to follow Jesus Christ, well, we don't hate them. We're not angry at them. But they don't belong to the church. They don't belong to the body of Christ yet. And when they do want to follow Jesus, they'll be very welcome among us. It's simply that. It's like the Boy Scouts don't take in girls. The Boy Scouts is an organization that's about boys, scouting. Likewise, Girl Scouts don't take in boys. Or if they do, it's a perversion of what their original purpose was. And churches, the church is, it takes in Christians. It's the fellowship of the saints. And people who aren't Christians, who go to church, are like girls trying to join the Boy Scouts. They just don't fit the definition of membership. And therefore, when you find people in the church who are living in sin and not repenting, that part, the not repenting part, that's the part that tells you they're not Christians. You can't tell if someone's a Christian or not by whether they sin, because everybody sins, unfortunately. Christians hopefully sin less than they used to. They sin less than they did before they were Christians, but they're not perfect. And we don't claim to be perfect. What we do claim is that Christians are people who are committed to obeying Jesus Christ. And when they don't do so, they're very sorry that they didn't, because they wanted to. And they still want to. And so if you find someone who isn't sorry about their sin, like some of the people you described, well, then they are not yet Christians. Or if they are Christians, they are not yet informed what Christ requires. In either case, it's the fault of the leaders of the church. The leaders of the church should, A, be informing people of what Christ requires, because Jesus said we're supposed to make disciples, teaching them to observe everything that Christ commanded. That's what Jesus said. So, I mean, if the leaders of the church have not let people know what Christ requires, well, then the leaders are at fault. Furthermore, if, having failed to do that, the leaders allow people to be part of the church who are unrepentant sinners and not Christians, they are corrupting the church. Paul said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The context of him saying that was allowing somebody to be in the church who isn't a repentant Christian. He said, kick them out. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 is all about. Anyway, most churches don't care about what the Bible says anymore about that. They're much more interested in being politically correct, or just being popular with people, or not appearing to be judgmental, or having large numbers to pay the tithes and pay the church bills, or something else that isn't a legitimate motivation for running a church. The purpose for having a church is for Christians who are following Jesus to meet together, to encourage each other, to minister to each other, because they get plenty of contact with the world when they're not there. They don't need the world coming in there, too. All right? That's the biblical view of the church. It's not a modern view. Yeah. Well, God bless you, Donna.
You hit the nail on the head. I thank you, sir. I thank you for that confirmation in my spirit, because I know right from wrong, and that's just not quite right. And I guess what you're saying is the conservative church, there are conservative ones and there are liberal ones. And if I want to be comfortable, I have to find the right one for me.
I think that's right.
I don't know that I can really change this one, you know, in that regard. And
you
so
probably can't.
It's making me look like, you know, I'm being judgmental and so forth, in which we are supposed to be, you know. And in fact, the pastor even told me that I was the one who probably should be put out.
Oh, well, you should agree with him. Say, boy, you are right about that, Pastor. Thanks.
Right.
Thanks for letting me go.
He's kind to me, but I thank you so much.
I can't
much.
Get out of here
bless
quick
you.
Enough. Okay,
Lord
God bless you, Donna. Thank you.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right, let's talk to Dennis from Oakhurst, California, long-time caller and friend. Hi, Dennis. Welcome. Uh-oh, Dennis, you're...
Hey, Steve.
Yeah.
Dennis.
Hi. Yeah, hi.
Thanks for taking my call. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks. But you sound like you're in the distance. Are you talking through a Bluetooth device or something?
No, I'm actually just walking out of a place of business and into my car, so I should be locked there right now.
Okay. Go ahead. Yes.
Peter asked if I had a comment, a question, or a disagreement. I told him all of the above.
Okay.
No, I'm kidding. But that wouldn't be the first time if I did have all three. But I wanted to, first of all, I wanted to ask you regarding Christians running for office, public office. What do you think of that?
Well, I don't judge another man's servant. Everyone stands or falls to his own master. I don't think that it's wrong for Christians to be in public office. I mean, we do read in the scripture of some people in public office becoming converted, like Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus and so forth. And we don't know that he left office. And I don't know that he was unable to serve Christ as a public official. I do think that many political offices, if a Christian holds them, will involve that Christian in conflicts of interest. Because we are citizens of another kingdom. the kingdom of God. And those who serve a political nation often, well, frankly, they're serving a kingdom of this world. And remember, Jesus said to Pilate in John 18:36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would have fought that I should not be taken into custody of the Jews." Now, it's interesting because Jesus indicated that if his kingdom was a kingdom of this world, then it would be appropriate for his disciples to fight. But his kingdom was not a kingdom of this world. And that means that kingdoms of this world operate on different principles than the kingdom of God does. And, you know, the kingdoms of this world sometimes do have to fight. They have to wage wars to protect their citizens. They have to have police force to punish criminals and so forth. The early Christians didn't think that was really what they were supposed to be doing. They felt that they were supposed to be promoting another kingdom with a different set of rules, you know, because of it being of a different sort. And when a person is a Christian, of course, he's part of the kingdom of God. If he becomes a political official, he's also a representative and an agent of a kingdom of this world. And insofar as the interests of the kingdom of God and the methods of the kingdom of God may come into conflict with those of the kingdoms of this world, it seems like that Christian will have some conflict of interest.
Well, you know, it seems to me then the real question is not whether Christians can, you know, run for office and hold an office. It's whether or not a true Christian can hold to his convictions and actually be elected and stay in office.
Well, that's a definite fact. You know, I mean, a Christian who doesn't compromise in a world where the voters are all anti-Christian in their values is going to get voted out of office because he's going to be voting and acting and speaking like a Christian. Well, if the populace doesn't like Christians or Christian ideas, they're going to run that guy out of office the next time he comes up for election. So many times Christians are afraid to speak their conscience, afraid to speak up because they're afraid of not being reelected. And whereas if Christians do get themselves elected and are, let's just say, God calls someone to be a politician. I'm not going to say whether I think God does or not, but I think he might. Some people feel they're called to run for office. So let's just give them that. Suppose God calls someone to run for office and he becomes a public servant and a Christian. Well, he's got to not worry about being reelected. He's got to be concerned to stand for Jesus Christ and to do his office in whatever way would most glorify God. But I have to say this. I don't know. I mean, if I was thrust into a public office, God forbid, I mean, I would never run. But if I were, you know, woke up one morning and I was sitting in the seat of a legislator, I'd really be afflicted because I know the morals and the standards that Jesus wants me and everybody to live by. But I also know that God doesn't necessarily appoint the secular governments to enforce all of those standards. And for me as a Christian to make laws to enforce Christian standards upon people who aren't Christians, the populace, would be a very difficult thing for me to do, partly because I don't think I'm supposed to do that. On the other hand, I would feel that if I've been given the position where I can help to shape laws, I should at least be an influence for justice and goodness. I mean, I couldn't make laws requiring people to go to church, but I could no doubt make laws forbidding them to kill their unborn children because that's murder. And, you know, every nation ought to have laws against murder. But it'd be hard. It'd be a hard line to walk because some of the things that we have convictions about, we'd say we have convictions about them because it's a matter of justice. But the world has gotten so twisted on things that really our convictions are almost entirely strictly Christian convictions. And how
nowadays,
to enforce...
It's hard.
Go ahead.
Nowadays, it's hard to be a shoe salesman and be a Christian. I mean, it's hard to do anything and hold to your principles. It's more difficult, definitely, to be a politician. There's no question. And today, more so than 100 years ago, for sure. And so it isn't a black and white. It's very similar to an excellent article that you have on your website regarding pacifism and non-resistance. It's not black and white. There isn't chapter and verse, you know, that we can refer to, but there are principles that we can base our decisions on, and it is very challenging these days to be a Christian in any context.
That is true. Whenever you're out working in the world, and Christians are called to go out and work in the world, not to go off and live in a cloistered you know, farming community away from the world, when you're out there, you've got to make some hard decisions about how do I keep myself unspotted from the world.
Right. You know? And I wanted to ask you then, leading into that, when you said about how the, you know, the kingdoms of this world would, you know, have to fight one another, that's a principle of the kingdoms of this world. You know, in Luke 3:14, where it says when they were approaching John the Baptist and they asked him, what should we do as far as repentance? And he said, told the soldiers, and the King James says, do no violence.
Yeah.
As where the new translations kind of water it down, say, don't extort money. And my little bit of understanding of Greek, it looks to me like do violence to no one is a better translation. And I wanted to get your thought on that. What that would mean, if that is a good translation,
yeah,
is that, look, if you're going to be a soldier, that's fine, but just don't be killing people.
Well, yeah, as a person inclined toward pacifism myself, I always liked that verse that John spoke to soldiers, and they said, what must we do? And he said, don't do violence to anyone. And that was, of course, the King James Version. I later did look up the Greek, as you did, because I saw that some translations had changed it. And really, the word to do violence, as I recall from looking it up, the word do violence means to shake violently.
Right.
In other words, it may depict something that soldiers who were, you know, stationed in Israel were doing, is shakedowns, you know, shaking money, extorting money out of people, you know, doing a shakedown kind of thing where you just kind of violently, you don't stab the guy with your spear, but you shake him up and scare him and intimidate him into giving you money. So it is possible that the word that John used was referring to shakedowns as opposed to warfare. On the other hand, the Roman soldiers at that time that were stationed in Israel were not involved in warfare anyway. They were just an occupational peacekeeping force. So it's hard to know exactly to what degree, you know, that statement of John the Baptist has to do with the conduct of a soldier at war. But that's the thing. A lot of times people say, well, you know, in the New Testament, no one ever commanded the soldiers or the centurions to leave the military. Well, maybe not, but there was no war going on there. They weren't doing physical, you know, violent things to people at that time. You could be a soldier like you could be a policeman in some places today and never have to shoot anybody, you know. And that's how the centurions largely were in those days.
Right, right. Well, it does cause us to lean on the Holy Spirit moment by moment and listen to what God is saying and move out in faith and obedience and not just trust in some sort of a rule book that's going to give us all the answers.
Yeah, that's right. Walking in the Spirit is not the same thing as just walking by a rule book. Yeah.
Exactly. Well, I appreciate your thoughts, Steve, and you have a wonderful afternoon.
Okay, Dennis, good talking to you. Thanks for calling.
All right, take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you disagree with the host and would like to voice that, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Yusef Lateef, thanks for calling. Welcome.
Hey, thanks, brother. Hey, I was calling because I kind of felt like the call in relation. I was listening to you speak with the caller earlier who was making mention of a person that was like in the congregation, stuff like that, you know, with the painted fingernails and also with the different shirts and stuff like they're wearing. And you know, what I was felt kind of called led to call and ask is, where does prayer come in a situation like that?
Well, prayer is one of the things, that's one of the duties of the Christian life, and there are other duties too. For example, let me just give an example. So,
yeah,
suppose when the Bible says, those who do not work should not eat, I refuse to go and get a job, but I pray for God to send money to my mailbox. Well,
uh-huh.
You know, prayer is inappropriate in that case because I'm refusing to do what I'm supposed to do. Now, if I go out and seek work and can't find work, or if I find work but I'm underemployed and it doesn't supply enough for my needs, then I can pray that God will make up the difference. But when I actually have an obligation to do something, I can't neglect that obligation and then pray that God will take care of it. And I think that's true with church discipline, too. We might say, well, You know, there's sort of an awkward situation here. Some people are coming into the church who really are, they don't belong here. They're not followers of Christ. And, we don't want to address it. We'll just pray for God to make it go away. Well, no, that's what the church has obligations. We can pray for that person to be saved. That's a good thing to do. We can pray that God will help us to show love to that person as we explain to them what the church is for and what it's not for. We can pray for clarity. We can pray for grace. But we can't neglect the commands of the scriptures that tell us that that person, until they repent, should not be permitted to be a part of the fellowship.
Okay. Well, see, you know, and I'll tell you the thing that comes to mind is, like, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about praying for the supplications of the saints and stuff like that, and then also, like, in 1 Timothy 2,
uh-huh.
It talks about, you know, interceding, you know, for all men, you know,
yep.
Kings and those in authority.
Right.
And so I do know, like, when she was talking, I think that one of the scriptures that came to mind I think it was in 1 Corinthians 6:9, where part of it talks about be not deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers nor adulterers nor effeminate, you know, and so, you know,
right.
The person is, you know, common feminine stuff. And the thing is, you know, sometimes I believe what happens is some of these things, the Lord hasn't pointed these things out to those people. You know, they might not be in the Word enough or, you know,
well,
or see, something
that's,
along
that's the fault of the That's the fault of the church leaders. I mean, the church leaders, what are they doing up there in the pulpit? They're supposed
mm-hmm.
to be teaching people the ways of Christ. They're supposed to be telling what Jesus said. So if the people are sitting in the congregation and they haven't heard what Christ requires, there's no one to be blamed but the preacher for that.
Well, that's an interesting viewpoint right there.
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, the preacher, what's he there for if he's not letting them know? See, he's supposed to be discipling the congregation. But so many times, because the church is, it's organized in such a way as to, you know, make unbelievers feel like they're as welcome there as the believers. The pastor feels like he needs to spend his sermons trying to reach the unbelievers, trying to tell them how to get saved and stuff like that. And so that the believers end up never being told what Jesus said they're supposed to do as followers of Christ. And so discipleship is neglected. Yusuf Atif, I've got another bunch of calls waiting. I'm going to have to run, but I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Arlen from Monterey, California, who has a disagreement. And I'm glad to have you call, Arlen. Welcome.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, right off the bat, I'll just tell you, I'm a non-believer.
Uh-huh.
But, you know, I've been listening for a little while, and you sound like a very intelligent guy. And so I thought I would respectfully challenge you, if you don't mind.
Oh, I never mind. Yeah, go ahead.
But yeah, well, let's say, for example, a child, you know, grows up and hears about Santa Claus and believes in Santa Claus until he realizes there isn't one. And same with the Easter Bunny. So
yep.
Why is that different with God and Jesus? I mean, you're believing something that you have no evidence exists.
Well, see, I'm glad you asked that, because it's the difference is simply this. There is no Santa Claus, and there is no Easter Bunny. But both God and Jesus are realities. You see?
How do you know that?
Well, the same way we know any historical things. How do we know that Jesus existed? Well, how do you know that George Washington existed or Alexander the Great? He's a historical
character.
Well,
there's evidence of those people.
Exactly.
There may be evidence that there was a Jesus who, you know, is a human being who lived, but there's no evidence there's a God. There's no evidence that Jesus is, you know, the Son of God or is God or whatever.
Now, how much have you looked into the evidence to be able to say there is no evidence of those things?
Well, everything that I've looked at and read, I mean, if you could point, you know, me to some real evidence, then sure, I'd believe it. But
Okay. You know, well, let me try to do that. Let me try to do that if I can.
Okay.
Yeah. We don't know anything about George Washington except what people wrote about him. I guess we probably have some of his journals and so forth. But the thing is, about most people in history, we know nothing about them except what was written about them by people who knew them or saw them or research them. And that's the same with Jesus. He's a historical character that we have records about from four people who either knew him personally or researched thoroughly among those who did know him personally. Now, that's more information than we have on almost any ancient historical character. When I mentioned Alexander the Great, we don't have four records from his own lifetime from people who knew him about his life. So, and that's true of almost virtually all ancient characters. We don't have four records like that of Muhammad or Buddha or of Nero, for that matter, or, you know, Julius Caesar. The truth is we have far more historical records about Jesus and details about what he said and what he did than we have for most people who lived even much more recently than him. So,
yeah, well, you know,
we have historical records, the same kind
that
we have.
Well, yeah, I know, but how reliable are those historical records? Obviously, you know, the things about Jesus are written by people several hundred years afterwards. So,
yeah, actually, that's not true. No, that's not actually true.
With the Bible.
No. The records of Jesus in the Gospels were written within the generation of those who knew him. In fact, three of the Gospels come from people who were his disciples. And one of them comes from someone who traveled with his disciples. So, in other words, three of them are essentially eyewitness accounts. And one of them is a man who associated with those who were the eyewitnesses as he researched and wrote his material. So, I mean, we really don't have any excellent reason to question the historical accuracy of those, unless we want to question the historical accuracy of every historical document ever written about anybody. And I'm not prepared to do that, especially in view of the fact that the people who wrote them they put their money where their mouth is. In other words, they didn't earn any money by being Christians. They didn't earn any fame and fortune. They got themselves killed, as a matter of fact. I mean, Christians were fed to the lions. They were crucified. They were badly treated by the Romans. And those people who told the stories of Jesus as witnesses were willing to die for the veracity of what they said. So I don't know very many historians who've died for their testimony of what happened. But
still not very convincing. There's a lot of people that believe all sorts of things throughout the history of the world. But unless you've got some real evidence and just the eyewitness of accounts of people who lived a couple thousand years ago without any real,
Okay, Arlen, you're not listening. You're not listening to what I said. I said that we have the same kind of evidence, only more, for the things that Jesus said and did, as we have for any historical character that we haven't met but we've only read about. You're right. You're right. The person who's reporting might not tell the truth. And, that's always a danger. But you have less danger of that being the case when the men who wrote it were willing to be tortured and murdered because they wouldn't back down from their accounts. Usually people who will die for their accounts are, they show the marks of sincerity.
Well, yeah, that's fine, but I agree that we have evidence that Alexander the Great lived and all the ancient kings and all that, and probably Jesus lived too, but we don't, not the other people we consider as gods or the Son of God.
No, you're right, and the reason for that is that the others didn't claim to be, and they didn't work miracles, or they didn't do anything that would give the impression that they were other than mere humans. Jesus, you see, rose from the dead, and this is one of the most witnessed events that we have record of in history. Over 500 people saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. A number of them touched him, felt his resurrected body. He had been dead for 3 days, and he came back alive. And he said he was going to in advance, and then he did. And so that's the reason these people believed. When he died, they had believed in him before he died, but then they kind of lost their faith when he died. And then when he rose from the dead, they got their faith back. And so you'd have to account for why these people changed their mind and became martyrs for what they saw and what they testified to if the events they recorded didn't really happen. And really, what is there about their records that would make me doubt them? More than, say, if I read Time magazine today, why would I doubt what these men said and what they were willing to give their life for? More than I would doubt a story I read in Time magazine today that I can't verify from personal experience.
Yeah, but I could go back in history and find all kinds of strange things that people believed in, different gods that people believed in, and it's just who you want to believe in. But
I know, but
these
guys,
any real evidence.
But these guys didn't tell us what they believed. They told us what they saw. You'll find Muslims who will blow themselves up for their beliefs, but they didn't see anything. They don't claim to have seen anything. They just believe a book. And they believe about a man that lived and never claimed to be God. But the point is, they will blow themselves up for what they believe. And lots of people do that in every religion. Even soldiers who are atheists will die for what they believe, for democracy or for communism or for Nazism. But The fact is, these men weren't dying for what they believed. They were dying for what they saw and what they were testifying to.
Well, I'm sure the same thing would, you know, Muslim people would say the same thing. Well,
no, they would not. No, they would not. There's no Muslim who has ever claimed that they saw the angel Gabriel give Muhammad the Quran. There's no such claim ever been made in that religion. And a modern Muslim does not claim that he saw Muhammad, does not claim that he saw Allah. That's just not the kind of claims that Muslims make. See, this is the thing. Many people, unfortunately, have read maybe, I don't know, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens or something, and get the impression from these guys who really don't know very much about religion, apparently, that all religions pretty much are kind of on the same footing. But they're not. They're not on the same footing. There's the Christian faith is based upon historical events that were witnessed by people who recorded them. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and other religions are really based on philosophies of some leader who never claimed to be God and never gave any evidence that he had anything from God except that he had some ideas that people thought were good ideas. That's not the case with Jesus. Jesus was a historical character who worked miracles and rose from the dead, and there were lots of people who saw it and witnessed it. And, you know, anyone who wasn't there can doubt it if they want to, like you do. That's fine. That's fine. We have every right to doubt what things are doubtful. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we doubting this because the evidence for it is less convincing than the evidence is for the things we don't doubt? Or are we doubting it because we don't like it and we're prejudiced against it? I think that the majority of people, if they're honest, who doubt the record of the Gospels, are doubting them not because they have better evidence for the things they believe than there is for the reliability of the Gospels. They're doubting the Gospels because they don't like what the Gospels say. They don't want to have to live by them. They don't want to have to worship Jesus. They don't want to have to follow him. And so it's much easier to just say, well, I doubt it. Well, that's their prerogative. But the thing is, this is the kind of stuff that if you're wrong about, it may have very, very long-term effects, possibly eternal effects on your well-being. And for that reason, it's at least worthy of an examination of the evidence. And in the case of the evidence for Jesus, this is something where there's no lack of evidence. And there's books and scholarly articles and historical archaeology and so forth that you can get a hold of. They're easy to find. Just go online and find plenty. You'll find plenty of evidence, which if you check it out, which I'm sure you haven't and most people have not, when you look at what the scholar, Christian and non-Christian scholars have reported that relate to this matter, I believe you'll find that the evidence for believing in Jesus and believing in the Gospels is excellent and much better than for the evidence for believing whatever else there is to believe out there.
Well, so in other words, you're basing your whole life on something because of the word of people that lived a couple thousand years ago.
Well, what are you basing your life on?
I based my life on what I could see, feel, touch, learn
really?
About with real, you know, substantial evidence.
Okay.
And you don't have any substantial evidence that Jesus, you know, did all the things that you say he did, other than the word of people who lived a couple thousand years ago and you can't verify.
Well, what I want to know is, what does it matter how long ago they lived? Did people lie more 2,000 years ago than they do
now?
Well,
I don't necessarily believe things that happened a couple thousand years ago on face value. I'd have to investigate further and realize that we don't have a lot of evidence on that.
Okay, but do you believe in Julius Caesar?
I believe he probably existed, but
do you believe that the Roman historians who recorded the outlines of his life, that they probably gave us a fair assessment of what he did and what he,
they were probably right on some things, and probably they don't know a lot of things.
Okay, well that'd be true. A lot of people in ancient times wrote things about Jesus and were wrong because they didn't know him. But the people who wrote the Gospels did. They knew him, and therefore, for them to be wrong, they'd have to be absolutely incompetent. I mean, it's like if I were to tell you the story of some trip I made to Europe 20 years ago or 30 years ago, I'd have to be absolutely incompetent to not be able to tell it accurately if I was there. And the people who were there watching Jesus and talking with him, if they couldn't tell the story accurately, then they were of lower than average intelligence. And I don't think they give evidence of that. Anyway, the whistling has begun, and I'm really sorry about that because I would like to talk to you a lot more, Arlen. And if you want to call again another day, I'll be glad to talk with you. And there's other calls waiting. I'm sorry we didn't get to those. However, I would love it to have any of you people call again tomorrow, because this is only Monday. And so we'll try to take some of these calls tomorrow if you can call back. I appreciate that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We stay on the air because we pay big bucks to the radio stations. Where do we get those big bucks? We don't have them. We don't have deep pockets. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We just pray, and God sends the money. Know where it comes from? People like you, if it comes at all. And if it doesn't, we take the show off the air, and we've done that on a number of stations in the past. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you are listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box. What is our P.O. Box? 1730 these days. We changed it not too long ago. P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can go to our website and find out all you want about this ministry, or even how to donate if you want to do that, at www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Talk and Information, KKMC, 880 AM. This year's school year is almost over. Are you thinking about next year yet? Have you considered private school? When you hear those words, you probably think of words like expensive and costly, or maybe even that you can't afford it. Well, you should think again, because you can afford it. ACS affiliated and Northwest School accredited, Prunedale Christian Academy K through 12 grades is designed so the average family can afford a private school education without the typical private school prices. Your student can receive a quality education in a safe Christian environment. Their individualized program offers a work at your own pace program where students are motivated to reach goals. On average, Prunedale Christian Academy's CTBS scores are higher than the national average. Your student can benefit from this program without the price of a typical private school, and you can appreciate Prunedale Christian Academy's low teacher-to-student ratio. For more information or your own personal tour, for the